Well, it's been an extra 2 weeks that the Lord has ordained that I have to meditate on the passage that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And in the intervening 2 weeks, we heard from God's servant John MacArthur and from his servant Dan Badir. And I was encouraged and built up by those messages. But I'm excited to be able to speak to you again. And if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we have a tremendous and powerful message here in these words. Now, I've chosen a title that is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, where I say, don't worry about slavery, because we live in a time and a place where slavery is seen as an inherent evil and one that is morally incumbent upon all good-willed people to make sure that we destroy and abolish. And there is still slavery in the world today in various forms, and there are a number of Christians who are very animated in continuing the struggle and the fight against slavery, the institution of slavery. And so this morning we'll be looking into God's Word on the subject of slavery, although it's a little bit roundabout that we get there, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, that really here in 1 Corinthians 7, we're in the middle of a chapter that is not dealing with the subject of slavery, but it's dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce and all of the issues that go along with that. And as Paul has been teaching about the binding nature of marriage, whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever, and the Lord's will in this area, he comes to the principle that has been underlying all of his teaching about marriage and divorce here in these verses. And he mentions the principle three times, once in verse 17, once in verse 20, and once in verse 24. And that threefold repetition is something we find often in Scripture. It's a device that God uses when He wants to heavily emphasize something. And so we're going to take special note of verses 17, 20, and 24 while we read along together in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. The important principle that governs everything that is being discussed here in chapter 7, and which is going to be applied to the issue of circumcision and to the institution of slavery, is the principle that conversion does not change your social status. Three times Paul emphasizes in verse 17, in verse 20, and verse 24, this principle that conversion to Christ doesn't change your relationships in the world, your social status, whether it's regarding marriage or ethnic issues like circumcision was, or economic issues like slavery, that your status that you had when you came to Christ is the status that God has assigned to you, that the Lord God has called you to live that life. When he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him in verse 17, literally he's saying that we are to walk in the way that God has assigned, that he has called. The Lord is the one who assigns, the Lord Jesus. He is the master. And God the Father is the one who calls us. And we see in this passage that no matter whether you are married or unmarried, circumcised or uncircumcised, a slave or a free man, that conversion does not change those earthly relationships. And this is the rule that Paul taught in all of the churches, as he says at the end of verse 17. Now, four times in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has to emphasize to the believers in Corinth that what he's teaching them is no different from what he teaches in other churches. Somehow the Corinthians had gotten the idea, a little birdie was whispering in their ear, that Paul, he kind of likes to make things difficult for you Corinthians. He likes to put a lot of rules and regulations that other churches don't have to worry about, and he seems to be particularly hard on you Corinthians. And so we seem to get the idea that Paul has to remind them that what I'm teaching you is not because I'm trying to put some burden on you. It's not because you're particularly problematic. No, that this is what I teach in all the churches. And that versus what we've received from Christ to follow. So he mentions that here to the Corinthians. They'll know that the teaching principle that is here is not just for their situation, but it's for all believers in all places and for us in all times. Think about this. God is in control of our pre-conversion life. Sometimes we think, well, before we come to Christ, we're on our own. We're lost, we're wandering around in the darkness, and so those decisions that we make about who we're going to marry, those decisions we make about what work we're going to do, where we're going to live, that all of that was done without God, without Christ, and therefore when we come to Christ, we have to reevaluate all of that, and we have to come with a new direction in life. And the Bible says no. That God is the one who was directing you in your choice of who you were going to marry. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He has assigned to these believers in Corinth their marital status at the time of their conversion. He's assigned to them their ethnic history regarding circumcision or non-circumcision. And he's even in control and in charge of whether they are slaves or whether they are free. And that none of those things in any way can hinder a person's service to God. That God calls us to serve Him in diverse situations. Some He calls to serve Him as single. Some He calls to serve Him as married. Some He calls to serve Him as slave. Some He calls to serve as free. And that in every situation, no matter what your social status, no matter what your economic status, no matter what your marital status is, you are able to serve Christ in that situation. That's the idea. God has ordained our occupation, our marital status. He set the parameters for our service to Him so that when we become born again, we have a certain way that we can glorify God that is unique to our life circumstances. That's the principle that is here. And then Paul is going to apply this principle to two other areas. Now, as we've been teaching through 1 Corinthians 7, we've seen how this principle plays out regarding to marriage. But now, Paul wants to illustrate from two other situations that are also ordained by God. And the first one that he makes mention of is circumcision. Now, we're not going to focus this sermon on circumcision. As you see, we're going to be focused on slavery. So we're going to cover verses 18 and 19 rather quickly. And that is because we spent, a year or more covering the issue of circumcision when we were studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you want to find out more about circumcision and how that applies to the Christian life and all that we learn from that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, then go back and listen to that message, those series of messages that are on our website. Now, here there is something that is of interest that is not mentioned in Galatians, and so I'd like to make mention of it. He mentions in verse 18 that it is possible for someone to seek to remove the marks of circumcision. And circumcision is the cutting away of the foreskin of the male sexual organ. And therefore, to remove the marks of circumcision, I read that and I thought, how would they do that? So I had to do a little reading. And I found that there was a surgical procedure that was practiced in the time of Paul, in the centuries before Paul even, called epispasm, and that this was something that some Jews undertook because they wanted to fit in with the Greek and Roman culture of the day. Circumcision was something that marked them off as different, and it wasn't always noticeable that whether a person was circumcised or not, but one area of life where it was noticeable was during athletics. Greek and Roman athletics were done nude. And so Jewish athletes who wanted to fit in with their culture would undergo this process of epispasm and would make it look like they hadn't been circumcised. So Paul says, don't do that. That circumcision or uncircumcision is irrelevant to your spiritual standing before God. The only time it becomes relevant is if you decide that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, then that's an issue that has to be dealt with. Because if your trust is in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, then you have fallen away from grace. You've accepted a different gospel, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about. But Paul makes the point here, which is the main point of his letter to the Galatians, that circumcision or uncircumcision does not count for anything. This is what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, in slightly different words. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, we won't go into how circumcision was a commandment in the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. The Old Covenant has different rules and regulations than the New Covenant. But in the New Covenant, we are duty-bound to obey the commands of God in the New Covenant. The New Covenant has commands, and the most important command of the New Covenant is to love one another. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that you can summarize all of the commandments of God in loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. But then, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it even more clear and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another the way that I have loved you." And so, our great commandment from our Master Jesus Christ is that we love one another, that we lay down our lives for one another the way that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. And that's where Paul goes in chapter 13 of this wonderful letter to the Corinthian believers. But we're going to transition away from the issue of circumcision in verses 18 and 19 and take a closer look, a more in-depth look, at how the principle of remaining in the condition in which you were called is applied to the subject of slavery in verses 21 through 23. Now, as I mentioned, slavery is an interesting topic in our day because it is universally agreed in our culture that slavery is inherently evil. However, like many other things, the ethical beliefs of our culture and that of God can be different. And I would propose that based upon the study of Scripture, slavery is neither good nor evil. It's kind of like imprisonment. It's not evil that we have a prison down the road and that there are men in the prison. It's not preferable. It's not the best condition that a person can be living in, but there's a time and a place for imprisonment. And when we study the Scriptures, we find that the same is true of slavery. Slavery is a loss of freedom. It's not what you want. It's not the most desirable condition to be in, but it's not inherently evil. And that's important for us to recognize because we have been told over and over again that it is inherently evil. So now it's clear that this pulpit isn't seeking to please men. If I'm willing to preach a sermon in the 21st century in America that there's a time and a place for slavery. That's why I've entitled this, "Don't Worry About Slavery." Now, slavery has been a worldwide phenomena that has existed from the earliest times of written history. It was morally opposed in the West in the 18th and 19th centuries and has been largely abolished in the European and American countories. And sometimes we assume that the way things are the way they always have been or the way that they always should be. But when we think about slavery and its worldwide history, We get a larger perspective on it than just understanding the Civil War and African-American slavery in the colonies of America. British slavery, slavery in England, didn't begin until Charles I and Charles II in the 17th century. So slavery had a very short life in England. And it was from England that the abolition movement really started and gained great course. Now, think about the very word itself, slave. The word slave does not come from any African connection. Slav, Slavic peoples, is where we get the word slave, Eastern Europeans. That slavery and Western culture wasn't about African slavery, and the very word slave comes from the Eastern Europeans who lived in parts where they'd get one ruler after another and they'd be subjugated by king after king, and that's where our word slave comes from. And racial slavery is something that is not a major concept in world history when you look at slavery as a big picture, but instead slavery has been more of an economic concept in world history rather than racism. Racism is wrong. There's no such thing as more than one race. There's differences in culture, there's differences in skin color, but the very concept of race is itself flawed, both biblically and scientifically. And when people think of slavery now, they think of racism, and therefore they join them together, and if racism is evil, then slavery is evil. But in world history, slavery is more of an economic concept than a racial concept. If you go back into the time of the ancient Roman Empire, more than half of the Roman Empire were slaves. That seems to be well documented and agreed upon by both secular and Christian sources. In the time of Christ, over half of the empire consisted of slaves. The city of Athens, as one example, we have evidence that was 3/4 of the population of Athens were slaves. Now, slavery in ancient Rome was an important part of their society and their economy. And slaves weren't just the uneducated or unskilled workers, but accountants, physicians, they were also often slaves. Greek slaves could be highly educated people. And that you became a slave either through economic necessity or through being captured in war. And it's much better to become a slave than to be put to death as a captive of war. Now, when we come to the English Standard Translation of the New Testament, I'd like you to notice that in our verses, in verses 21, 22, and 23, when the word slave is used in the Greek, it is translated here as bondservant. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. He who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. And again in verse 23, do not become bondservants of men. Now the word bondservant here is the Greek word doulos, which is most often translated as slave, but it's also often translated in the ESV as bondservant or as servant. And there's a note in the ESV Bible that there's a note regarding the translation of the word slave in the preface. It says you can see the rendering of how they've dealt with the word doulos in the preface to the translation. So I went back and I read the preface to the translation and what they had to say about why they chose different words to translate the word doulos. And this is what they said. Doulos is sometimes rendered slave, sometimes bondservant, and sometimes servant in the New Testament by the ESV translators. The terms for slave in the Bible cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. Well, my response to the ESV translator's note is that there were brutal and dehumanizing masters in ancient Rome as well. People don't change. Now, there were also a lot of other factors involved, and there were different kinds of loss of freedom in the early Americas. Not only was there slavery, but there was also indentured servitude. You could be an indentured servant in America. And those are different concepts, different roles, but all involve this involuntary labor, at least for a time period. And I think to be more consistent, I would prefer if the Bible translators would stick with the word slave everywhere that this word doulos is used. Now, I understand the complexities of connotation in translation, and that we live in a time where the word slave is filled with racial ideas and with preconceptions. But I think that to soften the word in context like this, it takes away from some of the power of what we have here in this passage. Now, this passage, they use the word bondservant to translate slave, and they also use the word bondservant in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Titus chapter 2, and then also in Philemon 1, verse 16. And in all the contexts where they chose to use the word bondservant, I didn't see any contextual reasons that would indicate that this was anything other than slavery. Now, they talk about there being different kinds of slavery, and that the context has to determine the translation. I didn't see anything in the context that indicated that there was a different idea for slavery in those verses than in the places where they actually render it as a slave. And what those passages and this passage all share in common is that these passages are all commands to Christians to submit as slaves to their masters. And so it seems to me like there's some political correctness that might be entering into the translation on how we deal with this word slave, because we want to soften it. And we don't want the people to think that the Bible is condoning slavery or commanding people to submit to the institution of slavery. But that's what it's doing. The Bible is commanding Christians to submit to slavery. And this is important for us to recognize for a number of reasons. John MacArthur has written a book on this subject called Slave. I'd like to read a little bit about that book to you from some of the reviews of the book as well as the summary of the book. What does it mean to be a Christian the way Jesus defined it? MacArthur says it all boils down to one word, slave. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We are His possession. Now, hearing that we are slaves of God or slaves of Christ is something that is jarring. And I think that's why some translators have preferred the word servant or bondservant. But I think that the concept of being owned by another person, duty-bound to obey the will of a master, is an essential concept in Christianity that deserves to be preached and translated. Here's what one darker-skinned preacher of a Episcopal church had to say about John MacArthur's book. Dr. John MacArthur's teaching on slavery resonates in the deepest recesses of my inner man. As an African-American pastor, I've been there. That is why the thought of someone writing about slavery as being a godsend was the most ludicrous, unconscionable thing that I could have ever imagined. Until I read this book. Now I see that becoming a slave is a biblical command, completely redefining the idea of freedom in Christ. I don't want to simply be a follower, or even just a servant, but a slave. And then another person who read the book and was reviewing the book said, I grew up with a Jesus as your best friend approach to Christianity, and it wasn't until the truth sunk in about Him being my master that my faith started making sense. This concept of Jesus as master and us as slave or bondservant is so challenging and refreshing in our religious culture. So here, I'm arguing that when you see the word bondservant, just translate it into your mind as slave. And recognize that whether you are a slave in this world or whether you are a free person in this great country of ours, it is of almost no significance compared to the importance of your spiritual status. You see, we live in a world that is obsessed with social status. Everything is about climbing up the social ladder. Everything is about progressing and becoming more socially equal and more socially progressed. And the scriptures say, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in comparison. Now you say, well, how can you say it doesn't matter? You haven't been a slave. You don't know what it's like to have a cruel master and to suffer for years underneath the whip of another. How can you say all that pain and suffering doesn't matter? Well, once again, just like when we were talking about how difficult it can be to be in a bad marriage, it's not that I'm minimizing or that Paul is minimizing the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow of what we can experience in this world. Paul knew pain. How many times did he receive 39 lashes? He was stoned and left for dead. And he says, I gave up my status. I was the premier student of Gamaliel. I was on the road to becoming the highest teacher in Judaism. And God called me to give all that up. And I count it as rubbish compared to the value of knowing Christ. And he said, all that I've suffered, all the lashes that I've received, all the imprisonment, all the shipwrecks, the worries, the concern for the churches, all the pain that has come into my life, that I count it as being nothing compared to the incomparable value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and compared with the unmeasurable weight of glory that is about to be revealed to me. See, if we have spiritual eyes, then we understand that it's our spiritual status that matters. It's not someone's social status that matters. And we can spend our lives trying to improve people's social status, and there's nothing wrong with that. If people can become free, it's better to be free. But what is my energy going to be towards? What is my passion going to be for? It's not to free slaves of economic systems. It's to free slaves of spiritual systems. True freedom is spiritual freedom. Everything else pales in comparison to the significance of that. This is the big idea. This is the big idea. Get this. Our relationship to God is of such immense significance that all other facts about ourselves are inconsequential in comparison. You are not your past. You are not your skin color. You are not your social status. You are not your job. You are a child of God. Think about that. And if you are a child of God, then no one can take that away from you. Nothing can happen that can shake your inheritance, your destiny, your glory. You might be called to suffer for a little while, the testing of your faith, as Peter calls it. But once your faith has been tested, when that slave in the Roman Empire who had the cruelest master and who delighted in persecuting him for his Christian faith, when his short time of trial was over, he was promoted to glory. And his master is probably burning in hell. Think about things from an eternal perspective. Think about things from the spiritual side. Have spiritual sight to see people for who they are. There's a world of people around us. Some of them have a high social standing. And we often look at that social standing and we think, well, they must be very happy. And they're not. You peel back a few layers and you find out that everybody is sad. Everybody is depressed. Everybody is anxious, whether they're a slave or whether they're the master. It doesn't matter. Because it's their spiritual heart that is the issue. And until somebody finds peace with God, until somebody finds divine justice and the justification that comes by faith in Christ, there's no peace for the wicked. No matter what your social status. And people spend their whole lives trying to get the education, trying to get the job, trying to get the inside track, trying to find that key opportunity that's going to raise their economic status, that's going to raise their social status, that's going to give them that moment of applause and limelight and have the whole world think highly of them. And it doesn't matter, and it doesn't bring happiness. They're pursuing vanity and becoming empty. Look at what the scripture says. Verse 22. He who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. The social standing, not important. What's important? The spiritual standing. You are a freed man of the Lord. Now in the Roman Empire, slaves could buy their freedom. And when they bought their freedom, they would go to a temple, and they would pay a certain amount of money at the temple, and they would get this certificate that said that this person has become a freed man by Apollo, or Zeus, or Athena, or whatever god or goddess was their particular one that they wanted to worship, their temple, or their background, or their preference, and that they were a freed person by this god, and that they should never become slaves again. And that's the culture in which Paul is writing this. And he says, if you were a slave when God called you, you're now a freed person in Christ. Your social status hasn't changed, but your spiritual status has changed. And Paul follows up then on this instruction by saying, you were bought with a price. That when slaves were manumitted, freed in the Roman world, they used this language of being bought by this God. Well, the real God has bought us with a price. But it's not gold and silver like the gods in those temples. And it's not for some lesser freedom, some political, some economic freedom. No, we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been bought for the true spiritual freedom of being free from sin. That's where liberty is. Do not become bondservants of men. But notice also verse 22, likewise, he who was free when called. Here we are, we're Americans, we're free. I can travel from state to state without papers. I don't have to sign up anywhere to get permission to go and visit the ark. I can go where I want, I can travel, I can do what I want. I've chosen my career, I've chosen my wife, I've chosen where I live, I've chosen my job. I'm free. But all of that is nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ, compared to being born again and having His life within me. And as I'm born again, the freedom that I have is no longer my freedom. Now me as a free American, what am I supposed to do? Is I'm supposed to use my freedom as a slave of Christ. I'm a slave. And I'm a slave of the greatest master in the universe. But I am a slave. And I have duty, it is my duty, to obey my master, to not be master of my own life, which is a lie. The only way to be master of your own life is to be subject to sin. And sin is not a good master. Christ is my master. I obey Him in all that He says. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm a free person politically, socially, economically, but I am a slave of Christ spiritually. So here's the deal. The slave in this world must not let his temporal servitude rob him of the joy of his spiritual and eternal freedom. That's what the slave has to keep in mind. And the free person, we must learn to accept submission, submitting ourselves completely to the desires of our master. You know, there's a similar idea in James chapter 1, where he's talking about the social status of those who are rich and those who are poor. And he says that the rich man should glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he's about to wither away. I'm rich. Don't glory in your riches, glory in your humiliation. You're going to die, you're going to lose your house, you're going to lose your bank account, all of the money that you've saved up, all that you've worked for, it's all going to vanish. You won't have any more benefit from it. The poor man, well, he needs to exalt in his high position in Christ. You see, it's not your physical, economic, social standing that's important. It's your spiritual standing, because that is eternal. It's the same idea that Paul is talking about here when he says, Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you were called? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. That's a lot to ask, isn't it? No. All it requires is faith. You believe God's promises. You reckon on the truth of your spiritual freedom and your future inheritance, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. It's Him that you're going to receive the reward for all of your work and service. It just takes faith. That's all it takes. And that faith will be richly rewarded. No one who hopes in God is disappointed. No one who trusts in God's promises will ever regret it. Martin Luther wrote a book called On the Freedom of a Christian. And this is how he started his book. The Christian is an utterly free man, Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is an utterly dutiful servant, subject to all. It's a great contradiction that we are free, and yet we are also servants and slaves. Certain times we have to remember opposite ends of the truth. I'd like you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Let's take a look at this passage here in 1 Peter. In a section that is entitled Submission to Authority, after addressing being subject to the government, which isn't always easy or pleasant, we are told in verse 16 that we are to live as people who are free. As Paul told the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So how are we free? We're free from sin. We're free from the pressure of this world to conform. But God says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It's the same thing Paul told the Galatians. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for sin. But living as slaves, that word servants, again, it's the word doulos. You're living as slaves of God. You're free, but you're a slave. What are you free from? You're free from conformity to the world. You're free from the evil desires within yourself that would destroy you. You are free from Satan and his power and his domain to deceive you and lead you to destruction. You are free from the flesh, the world, and the devil. You're free. Rejoice in that freedom. Live out that freedom. This is the best of nonconformist thinking. You know, when the nonconformist writes about how you're supposed to go against the crowd and to do what's right and to fight for what's good and make the world a better place and to be true to yourself. What they don't understand is that to be true to yourself is to be a slave of sin. And that you're exchanging one form of slavery for another form of slavery. Slavery to people's opinion for slavery to your own selfish evil desires. Well, that's not freedom. But the best nonconformist thinking is not only nonconformity to the world around us, but it's also nonconformity to our own evil hearts. That now we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And now we can be transformed as our minds are renewed. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That's a false freedom. That's a lie about freedom. But you live as a slave of God. And being a slave of God is living truly free. Succumbing to peer pressure is a terrible form of spiritual bondage. Whether you're in high school and there's the peer pressure that's coming from your teenage peers, or whether you're an adult and the peer pressure is coming from your coworkers, from your family, from the society around you, that when you conform your thinking to what other people want, you're becoming a slave of people. And that's what Paul means back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Be a slave of God. Think His thoughts. Conform to His will. Don't conform to the will of the world that is around you. I have 3 points in conclusion. I have 3 application points that I want you to take home with you to discuss and pray over. Number one, you see, we so often think, if only things were different. If only my circumstances were different. If only I'd been born in a different place. If only God had put me in a different family. If only God had given me a different personality, different gifts. If only God had done something different in my life, then I could be happy. No. You don't need a change of circumstances. God is the one who created you. You didn't create yourself. God is the one who determined where you were going to be born, what genes you were going to have, what abilities you were going to have, what the circumstances of your life were going to be. God has put everything around you for a purpose. There's nothing wrong with your circumstances. Even if you have the worst social standing, even if you're the poorest person, even if you have the lowest IQ, it doesn't matter. There's nothing wrong with your circumstances. The only thing that's wrong is your heart. That's the only thing that needs to change. Your unbelief, your evil desires, your pride, your selfishness, your bitterness, your anger, your lust, your love of pleasure, your hatred of God. Those are the things that are wrong, that need to change. You don't need to change your circumstances. No one in this world needs a change of circumstances. They don't need you to fight for a change for their circumstances. They need you to fight for a change of their heart. Pray for revolution in the heart. Pray for enlightenment of the eyes of the mind. Pray for freedom from sin and from slavery to men's opinion. Pray for new birth. That's what people need. Number two. This follows with number one. These are closely tied together. I mentioned this before. This is the big idea. Our relationship to God is of such immense significance. It's not that other things aren't significant. It's just that compared to this one, they become insignificant just by comparison. Our relationship to God is of such immense significance for time and for eternity that all other facts about ourselves are inconsequential. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. So, you know, 2 months ago or whatever, we were here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul is talking about our identity. And in verse 10 and verse 9, he talked about how before people came to Christ, they were sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, swindlers. Such were some of you. But you're not defined by your past. You're not defined by some sin that is particularly attractive to your flesh. That's not who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It's the doctrines of grace about regeneration, justification, sanctification. These are the things that now define you in Christ Jesus. You find your identity in Christ, not in your social standing, not in your past, and not in your sins. Your old self was crucified with Christ, done away with. You're a new creation in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. And when you do that, you'll never have a problem with self-esteem again. Because you esteem Christ so highly. And you are united with Christ. You are a brother, a sister of Christ. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. And so it doesn't matter if you're the most beautiful person in the room. It doesn't matter if you're the wittiest person in the room. What matters is, I have Christ. We are defined by our relationship to our Lord. Number three, don't become slaves to people's opinions. Listen to what Leon Morris has to say. It is easy to accept unquestioningly what others lay down, and thus to display the mentality of a slave. Don't accept what the newspapers are laying down without question. Don't accept what the television commentator is laying down unquestioningly. Don't accept what the preacher in the pulpit is laying down. Don't have the mindset of a slave. Search for the truth at any cost. The world will intimidate you. The world will punish you. The world will ridicule you. They will do everything they can to try to turn you away from seeking the truth and to conform to their opinions. But the Bible says God says, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you want the truth, more than anything else, He won't hide it from you. He will show you the truth. But Christ told the people of His day, how can you believe when you seek for the glory that comes from men and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? If you are bound to people's opinions, if you care what people think about you, you can't believe. There's an ethic of faith. You can't believe in a vacuum. Your faith, your trust, is dependent upon what you want. People believe what they want to believe. People believe what they think is going to get them, what they hope for, what they dream for. Well, if you hope and dream for the truth, then you will believe the truth.